10 and 11. In the verses I want you to follow along with me, beginning in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that as was mentioned earlier, this is a day that you have made, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, thank you for taking care of us. Lord, thank you for providing for us, and even on such a cold day and weeks of this, Lord, you have been faithful. You've been faithful to give us warm homes and food, and Lord, you've taken care of us as only you can, and Lord, help us to be grateful people. And as we read here in the scriptures, we're reminded of the greatness of God, and we're reminded of the purpose of all things, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Lord, you are the center, the focus, and may that be true of our heart and mind today, that you would be the center and the focus. And Lord, I pray that you'd use your word in us today to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close out chapter 11, what we find again, or need to be reminded again, is that the Apostle Paul here, he is contemplating how God has designed and carried out his plan for salvation for mankind throughout history. And it's caused him, it's moved him, the thought of that, that God has provided salvation for mankind has moved him to this great exclamation of praise that we find here at the end of Romans chapter 11. And specifically, he is responding to the thought of verse 32, where he says that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. When he says God hath concluded them all in unbelief, he means all groups of people, Jewish people, Gentile people, all mankind. He's concluded them all in unbelief so that he can have mercy upon all. And that leads Paul to be caught up in this wonder, this praise over God's riches, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, his judgments, his ways. All of this, God is so good and amazing in, and Paul is caught up in this exclamation of praise unto the Lord. The lesson for us, as we began last week, is this, that God is far greater than you and I could ever comprehend. God is amazing. And in comparison, we are not great at all. And the reality is that we need to humble ourselves before God and worship him, seeing more clearly who God is, who we are, what he has graciously done for us in Christ. It should cause us to bow before him in humble worship. And last time we saw God is far greater than we could ever comprehend in his riches. His riches are beyond comprehension. His wisdom is beyond comprehension. His knowledge is beyond our comprehension. His judgments, his ways are all past our understanding. And today I want us to focus in on the truth that comes out of that realization, that God is far greater than we could ever comprehend. And what is that truth that should come out of it for us? Not only should we be in awe of the Lord, not only should we worship him, but we should understand this, that we have nothing to glory in ourselves. And that's really where I want us to focus our attention in today. In verse 34, Paul says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" We're going to break all of that down in a minute, but let me just remind you of a truth that we regularly need to be instructed in and reminded in, and that is this. We need to be less, and the Lord needs to be more. In other words, we need to grow in our humility. Pride is a thing that it continually springs up to keep us from fulfilling God's purposes and to rob God of glory. And we need to realize again that in comparison with God, we are nothing. You know, Muhammad Ali, he used to always say, "I am the greatest." And it's kind of a reflection of how man thinks of himself. That how man thinks of himself is not even rational when you look into the Word of God and you get an understanding of who God is. In verse 33, Paul exclaims, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then Paul supports that statement in verse 34 by citing Scripture. When he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Paul is citing Scripture. He goes back into the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 13, go there with me. Just keep your place here. In Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 13, the Bible says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the paths of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding?" He says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who's been the counselor of the Lord? Who's taught the Lord? Who did God take counsel with? Who instructed God? Who taught God the paths of judgment and taught him knowledge? Who showed God the way of understanding? Well, verse 35 of Romans chapter 11, Paul cites another scripture when he says, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." He's citing from Job chapter 41. Go to Job chapter 41. In verse 11, Job 41:11 says, "Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." Both of those verses, Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14, Job 41, 11, both of those verses are rhetorical questions. Who has done this? And the expected answer is no one. No one's done that to God. No one taught God. No one took counsel up with God and gave him understanding. Paul's point is to support verse 33, which marvels at how great God is. But not only does it marvel at how great God is, it also challenges our pride. It challenges proud man by asking the question, would any of you dare to compare yourself with God? They show us that we are not great. We're nothing in comparison to the Almighty. I think it's interesting. In Isaiah 40, go back to Isaiah 40. In the context here of Isaiah 40, and even really in Job 41, that context as well. But the context is God asserting his greatness by asking these rhetorical questions that really puts man in his proper place. If we go back just a little bit in Isaiah chapter 40, let's see here. Verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance?" Question mark. Who's done that? Who's done that? God is asserting his greatness. And he starts out with saying, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's like God's hand is set like this. And all the oceans of the world and all the rivers and all the waters and all the earth. 70% of the world of the earth is made up of water. Who's measured it in the hollow of his hand? Here's God holding the waters of the world in his hand. When I was in Hawaii not that long ago, end of November, there was a day when the surf was expected to be really high, and they were expecting, you know, 30-foot waves on the north shore. I've never seen anything like this before. And when the 30-foot waves come out, all those surfers gather together on the north shore, and they say it's only for experts because people die all the time. Only experts are allowed out there. And we went over there on the north shore to go watch some of this. I'd never seen surfing like this before. And when I got there, we drove up, and it was just like, I was in awe, and I was terrified, actually. Terrified. Of the power of these waves. 30-foot waves that just come crashing, and these guys are out there on their surfboards. And you just watching people wipe out. You don't see them for what seems like an eternity under all of this foaming water, and all of a sudden their head pops up, and a guy in a jet ski comes screaming in to rescue him because another wave is gonna pound him. We were standing out there on the beach, and these guys on these boogie boards. You know what a boogie board is. They were in the more shallow water, but these waves were like 15 feet high, and they're just getting pummeled and crashed by these waves. I was terrified just to listen to it. And the Bible tells us that God has said to the oceans and to the waves, he said, he's the one who set their bounds. And he said, here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And I was thinking about that as I was standing out there watching the powerful waves just come crashing in. They crash in up on the shore, they stop, and then they go back out. Why don't those 30-foot waves just keep on coming? What's controlling it? It's the hand of God. The power of God. And the Bible says that God's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. How immense and how big must God be? He says in verse 11 or verse 12, and meted out the heavens with the span of his hand. You've heard me say this before, but a span in the Bible, in the Old Testament, would have typically been from the tip of a man's pinky to the tip of his thumb. If you got bigger hands, it's a little bit bigger. But that was typically what it is, a span. And he says, who's measured out the vast universe that we can't even see the end of? And he's measured it with a span. How big is God? Or he says, the comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. All the sand and the dirt and the dust in this world, he's got it measured out. And what does he say? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. There's another passage that talks about the nations of the earth, the people. They're just like the fine dust that's left over on a scale after things have been weighed and measured. It's the dust that goes, that you blow off a scale. 8 billion people. To God, it's nothing. And he's asserting his greatness and asking this rhetorical question, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor taught him? And you understand here as we continue to read these that you're going to see the contrast between God's greatness and man's puniness. Just keep reading with me here. In verse 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. There it is, the dust on a balance, that when it's all finally measured out and done, you blow it off. It's worthless, it's meaningless. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare to him? You see the contrast between the immensity of God, the greatness of God, and the puniness of man? Paul citing these Old Testament scriptures, it shows this. While he is still extolling the greatness of God, he's also saying, by way of comparison, that we are not great and we have nothing to glory in. We have nothing to be proud about. In verse 34, particularly, go back to our text. Note this, in verse 34, he's making this comparison again, where he's saying in verse 33 that God is great in knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But then in verse 34, he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or been his counselor?" And so he's making this contrast. While God is great in knowledge, we are not. And we saw this last time. God's knowledge is exhaustive. He knows all that there is to know about every molecule in your body, every thought in the universe, in the head of man. God knows it all. Jesus told us that God has the hairs on all of our heads numbered. He knows the exact days of our lifespan. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, something as insignificant as that. God knows it. And as we saw last time, he not only knows everything that's happened and will happen, but God knows everything that would have happened if other factors had come into play. There's nothing that God doesn't know about you. David exclaimed in Psalm 139 and verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too high. I cannot attain it." And the application is pretty simple. No human being has the wisdom or knowledge to discern, much less advise, God on the course that human history should take. Nor could man ever devise a scheme like God did to provide salvation for you or for me. And yet, God, in his greatness, desires that we know. And he's given us his plan for history in the Bible so that we can discern God's wisdom as we understand these truths. And so to Paul's point, while God has graciously revealed the flow of his plan of salvation for all men, no one could have figured that out on their own unless God had revealed it to us. It's why he says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so no one can compare with God in knowledge. He says the same thing in verse 34 of our text regarding God's wisdom. He says, "Or who hath been his counselor?" God is great in wisdom, but we're not. Who's been the Lord's counselor? That's actually a funny question when you think about it. Can you imagine the Almighty God dropping in on you on a cold day like today and saying, "You know, something's really been bothering me. I just couldn't get it off my mind. I thought I'd come over and talk to you. I've been struggling with this problem, and I wonder if you've got a few minutes where you could chat with me to help me out with it." Can you imagine that? God doing that? Can you imagine the sovereign God of the universe meeting with some top advisors to lay out his plan for the ages? I mean, like I said, it's kind of funny when you think about it. God doesn't need our counsel on anything. Say, so what are you trying to say? Well, here's what I'm trying to say. How often do we take up giving God advice about how he should run our lives or how he should run the world? You understand what I'm asking, what I'm saying? When we start complaining or grumbling or griping and we start, I mean, I understand life is hard and it's frustrating. I get the same way sometimes, but we can get an attitude in our soul. We can get an attitude in our heart as if God doesn't know what he's doing and we could do it better. If you would just do things my way, God, my life would be much smoother. If you would just change this person or change that, life would be more peaceful. And we often turn our prayers unto the Lord into complaints that imply that we have some advice that God needs to listen to. And Paul says, who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, as if God needs counsel in anything. The question that we need to ask ourselves is rather, am I submitting and yielding to the wisdom and the knowledge of God? God is great in all of these things. We are not. In verse 35, he says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. He's citing Job 41 in verse 11, where God says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He owns the entire universe. He created it. He spoke it into existence with a word. Why did he do that? For his own glory, for his own honor. And the point is, we can't give God anything that he lacks. We can't meet some need of God that he can't fulfill. And God is not, listen, here's the truth. And I love this illustration because it really highlights for us how sometimes men try to diminish the magnitude of God. We treat God like he's an old man in the corner with his hat in his hand, just hoping somebody will like him, just hoping somebody will give him attention, hoping somebody will be nice to him. That's not who God is. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. He's God. And Paul is overwhelmed with the magnitude of who God is and how great he is. He is totally sufficient in himself alone. God himself is the supreme treasure of the universe. So what's the application? Well, this question, where Paul says, who has first given to him that it might be recompensed? You know what that means? It means paid back to him again. Who's given to the Lord that it should be paid back to him again? It shows us that we can't do anything for God or give anything to God that places God in our debt. We can't pile up a bunch of good works and think that God owes us some salvation. We can't give a pile of money to the church. We can't do things for the charity and think that somehow that's going to go well with God when it comes to judgment day because we've earned God's favor. Any thought that God owes us something eradicates the biblical doctrine of grace. We only are saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Let me read this to you. Even as Bible-believing Christians, it's easy to fall into this error. The popular early 20th century Bible preacher, Dr. R.A. Torrey, in his book, The Power of Prayer and the Prayer of Power, he tells of a time when he was at a meeting for businessmen in Australia when he wrote a note that was handed to him. And the note said this: Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years, an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Torrey read the note from the pulpit, and he replied with this: It's very easy to explain it. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. Later, a man came up to Tory and admitted that he was the one who had written that note, and he said, "You've hit the nail square on the head. I see my mistake now." The good news is that the way that we receive from God is not to come to him as if God owes us something, but rather come to God as poor and needy and helpless and hopeless. Paul's thoughts to God are far greater than you and I could ever comprehend. Puts us in our position that we are not anything at all, and it should lead us to humble worship of the Lord. And that's why he gets to verse 36 and he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So he makes this contrast. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of the riches and the knowledge and of God, and his ways are past finding out. Who's given God instruction? Who's been his counselor? Who is given to God that God owes him something? Nobody can say that. So understand this, that all of my life, it's not about me. It is about him. Of him and through him and to him are all things. It's about Jesus. Because of that, you and I should humble ourselves before God. And this verse has profound implications that I would encourage you to meditate on, just to think on. We can barely scratch the surface of this. And we need the Lord's help in understanding this. But what he's saying is basically that God is the source, God is the sustainer, and God is the rightful end of everything that exists. God is the first cause, he's the effect cause, he's the final cause of everything. And Paul is speaking of God as the originator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. And he is the goal of all creation. Listen, what does that mean? It means our lives have their source in God. Nothing more. We live only by his resources. And someday we're going to return to him when this course has been run. And if there's anything about you or anything about me that is worthy of anything, if there's some way that I can be used of God, if there's some gift or talent or something that I'm fairly good at, if there's anything at all, it's only because God is the source. And how dare we take any credit or any fame or any glory for anything. Say, "Oh, I need some affirmation." Listen, when my focus is God, to him be glory forever. Amen. If there's a shred of anything that God can use in me, then my heart should be, "Lord, thank you. You are worthy. Lord, you're amazing. Can you receive glory out of my life?" Paul asserts four things: that all things, first of all, are of or from God. For of him. All things are of or from God. God created everything out of nothing. Think on that. He created everything out of nothing. How did he do that? By simply speaking a word. We can read it in Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said." Go to Psalm 33 with me. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Can we just wrap our head around that for a second? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. What? All this universe, the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars in this vast universe, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord. Who is this God? John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 3 says, without him was nothing made that was made. All things. Verse 36 of our text in Romans says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. That's an interesting phrase. It highlights for us that God is even in control and has a hand in some way, shape, or form, even the hard things, the trials of life. Lamentations 3. Go to there. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37. Lamentations 3:37 says, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good, or evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. He says, let us not complain or judge God. Don't judge God unrighteously and complain against the Lord. He says, all things are of or from God. All things are through God. Our text states that not only do they have their source or origination with the Lord, all things are through him, for of him and through him. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11 that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. In Romans 8:28, it tells us that he works all things together for good to them that love the Lord. Oftentimes we look at trials in our life or hard things as bad, difficult. Why am I dealing with this? Why am I going through it? When in reality, God is greater than those things. God's able to work them for good in our life and for his glory. And really, we should view things as from God's loving hand in our life. Maybe it's to bring more discipline into our life. Maybe it's simply to bring God more glory through it. Job said in Job 1 and verse 21, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or in chapter 2 and verse 10, where Job asks his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity from the Lord? All things are through God. He's in control. Paul says, of him, through him, and to him are all things. This means that all things exist because of God's purposes and God's glory. And I've said this before, God's plan includes me, but it's not about me. It's about him. It's about his purposes. It's about his glory. Nothing exists that will ultimately not result in glory for him. Even judgment will be glory for the Lord. And then he ends with this, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He says, life, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about him, and it's about his glory. The purpose is God's glory. And I could ask the question, do you want a happy life? Why do you want a happy life? Of course I want a happy life. Why do you want a happy life? Do you want well-raised kids who are good citizens, who are productive in society, who are happy people? Of course I want happy kids and well-raised kids. Listen, we want those things, but the question is, why do you want those things? Well, so I'll be happy, of course. So I'll feel good, of course. But did you know that your happiness and my happiness is secondary to God and his purposes? God is not primarily concerned with our happiness. He's more concerned about holiness. He's more concerned about what's going to bring glory to him. And if your primary desire for a happy life is so that you could be happy, it's the wrong desire. The desire of our life is, Lord, what is it that glorifies you? That's why Paul said, I'll glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ can rest upon me. People want to succeed in their careers and any other goal, but if the reason we want to succeed in our career is because it's going to elevate me or it's going to fulfill something that I want, we've got the wrong desire. Our main aim, no matter what it is, our main aim should be that Christ would be exalted in our life. That might mean excelling in your career, but it might also mean suffering in this life. Whether by life or by death, Paul says, may Christ be glorified. And then he says, amen. Don't forget the amen. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Don't forget the amen. It's a statement on all that he's just said. All that he's just written in Romans. Basically, if we were to go back and look at the whole thing, it would be, I'm helplessly, hopelessly lost in my sin. I deserve God's holy wrath. Romans chapter 1. Amen. My only hope of eternal life is that Jesus Christ shed his blood for me when I was yet a sinner. Romans chapter 5. Amen. I love him because he first loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. I'm justified by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Romans chapter 4. Amen. We can read on in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 ends with, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans chapter 8 goes on and say, through the Holy Spirit of God, we can be victors over sin. Amen. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's working all things, including my trials, Romans 8:28, together for good, because he's called me according to his purpose. Amen. What am I saying here? Paul ends all of this with this overwhelming praise for how amazing God is. And we are not to grudgingly submit to these truths, but rather, we're to rejoice and to glory in them, even in the circumstances of my life, because to him be glory forever, whether by life or by death. The question is, are you giving God glory, praise, or are you grumbling and complaining a lot? See, God is working all things for his purposes and for his glory. We're included in that. And may we, like the Apostle Paul, be overwhelmed with the magnitude of God, the puniness of ourselves, and may it cause us to humble ourselves before him in worship and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that you'd use the truth today to remind us. Remind us really of who we are. That in ourselves we're nothing. But we are bought with a price. We are made children of God. We've gone from being enemies and aliens to the family of God. And we are bought with a price. And because of that, therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Lord, I pray that you'd cause your people to do some reflection even now. What's my tendency? Is my tendency to gripe, complain, to grumble, to murmur? My tendency to be fearful, to worry, to question? Is my tendency to live according to my own way, my own will? Lord, help us to see again that in all things, Jesus Christ is to be praised in all things. To him be glory forever. Lord, may we live humbly before you, full of adoration, worship, praise, thankfulness unto you. May we bless your name. Paul was so overwhelmed with the magnitude of God's amazing plan for salvation throughout human history that all men are in unbelief. And God wants to have mercy and show mercy, extend mercy to all. Oh, how amazing is God and his perfect plan. Lord, move us with that truth in the way that only you can in our soul. And may God's people be humble today. And I pray for those who are not saved. Lord, there's some who need to humble themselves before you today. Accomplish your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.